As we prepare our hearts for the message from God, let me ask you to bow in silent prayer and just ask God to apply this message to your life. I have put it together that it should speak to you, should encourage you, but if you're someplace else, if you're doing something else, but just ask God to apply this message to your own heart. I've entitled it, Love is the Gospel. You have to understand what the Bible means by love before this is true, but it is true. The great question that people ask Jesus Christ, the great question that people ask today, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? People are always asking, what do I need to do? Luke 10 gives us an example. And behold, a certain lawyer, when it says lawyer in the New Testament, these are Jewish people who studied the law of Moses. That was their job, studying the law. A certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ says, hey, you're the lawyer, you're the studier of the law of God. He says unto him, what is written in the law? You tell me. How readest thou? You see? And he answering said, the best I can see is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Christ was impressed. He said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. And so the law here, given not in the Ten Commandments, not in the 600 commandments that the rabbis had worked out about this, but in two commandments, to love God and love our fellow man, to love as God loves. So we're told to obey the law. Matthew 5:48, you can't just half follow it. You can't just attempt to follow it. Be therefore perfect. Oh, well, what do you mean by perfect? Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Oh, that perfect, I see. That's perfect. 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. The logic of that is that sin is the transgression of the law. When you don't do what it says, or when you do what it says not to, you have sinned. So to obey the law and to do that without sin. Then secondly, the essence of the law is loving service. While all the details fill the Bible, the essence are these two things. We're to love God. Now this is not just found here in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 6:5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Words that describe all the different powers of man. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Mark 12:30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. In this case, he stretched it out to four parts of it. This is the first commandment, the first of importance. And again, then in Luke 10:27-28, he answered, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbors thyself. He said, thou hast answered right. So we are to love God. Now, we love all kinds of things. And the difficulty with that is that love is a focus. Love is a dedication. And when we love the things of the world, we're putting those things first. We're putting those things above God. But God says, the only way to live is to love me first. Love me top of the line. Then he says, we are to love our neighbor. Matthew 19:19, honor thy father and mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Romans 13:10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. James 2:8, if you fulfill the royal law, the law of the king, according to the scripture, you shall love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. So he says that to the Christians. But here's the rub. The natural man cannot keep the heartfelt law. The natural man is the unsaved man. Man as he grows up into this world. The word that I get this word from is in 1 Corinthians, where he says, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. Natural here is the word soulish. So the soul is the mind, the will, and the emotions. It's the highest part of the natural man, of the unsaved man. Unsaved people have a spirit, but it's dead. It's not working. But they have a mind, they have a will, they have emotions, and those are not in and of itself. No matter how great the intellect, no matter how great the willpower, no matter how great the devotion wanting to turn to God is, they can't do it. Luke 10:28-29a. He said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, came up with a question. That question is going to be basically, yeah, okay, but who are these neighbors that I have to love? I know a lot of people, I don't want to love them. I don't want this to refer to everybody. So, let me talk to you about Alexander McLaren. Alexander McLaren, Southampton, Port City in southern England from 1846 to 1858, and of Manchester, a major city in the northwest of England, 1858 to 1903. He was one of the most revered expository preachers. Expository preacher means that the message is explaining a passage of Scripture. You go to the passage, you find your points in the passage, you're explaining a passage of Scripture in your message. That's expository preaching. He was the most revered, reverenced expository preachers of the 19th century. That's the 1800s. His pulpit ministry shaped generations of pastors. His written sermons still nourish believers today. As Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers, so McLaren was widely called the Prince of Expositors. And so when I discovered him and read, he not only, now unfortunately he was living at a time when they were just getting into the thing about the textual, the critical text and all this, and that came across as the way the smart people were talking at the time. And he was one of the smart people, so he fell for that. So there were some problems there that I find with McLaren. But what he got right, he got really right. And what he got right, he said beautifully. Just fun to read. So it's Alexander McLaren who said, when Christ said, this do and thou shalt live, he says, this do is a sharp sword thrust. It also unites the two loves as essentially one, loving God, loving your neighbor. This, he's saying, this, not these do. H.E. Robertson, the old Greek scholar, present imperative, he says, keep on doing this forever. This is what Christ has said to the man. You got it right. Keep on doing this forever. Present imperative, command. And the future indicative middle as the natural result. There was only one trouble with the lawyer's answer. No one ever did or ever can do what the law lays down toward God and man always. That's the problem. You break the chain in one link, and that chain is broken. To slip once is to fail. So Robertson concludes. So Jesus put the problem squarely up to the lawyer who wanted to know by doing what. Of course, if he kept the law perfectly always, he would inherit eternal life. That means I never failed. never skipped a step. So let's get into this. He willing to justify himself. The question is, who is my neighbor? We're talking about the parables of Jesus. We want to look at this. The illustration in Luke 10. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Let's not go crazy here. Loving my neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Here's the story, the illustration. Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. You get the idea. He could go, he could live or die. He was either way. And by chance, it's not wrong to talk about things happening by chance. We know God works it all together, but don't get too fussy about these things. Jesus said, by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, Jews, Samaritans didn't get along, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. That's a different thought. And went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence. This is a penny was a day's wage. He took out 2 pence, 2 days' wages, and gave them to the host and said, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again to audit the books, I will repay thee. Keep a record. Who are these characters? The priest is the highest religious official in the story. He was a man who served in the temple offering sacrifices. He was considered a spiritual leader and mediator between God and the people, who was socially respected and religiously honored. Who is the Levite? The Levite is a lower ranking temple servant. He was of the tribe of Levi, but not a priest. He assisted the priests in temple duties, handling music, gatekeeping, maintenance, and teaching. While he as a respected religious worker, he was not as high ranking as a priest. And then the third one is the Samaritan, is the outsider, one despised by the regular Jew. He was a member of a group that Jews considered heretical, ethnically impure. They were a Jewish people that intermarried with Gentiles, religiously corrupt, socially rejected, and generally not welcome in the Jewish worship or community. An unlikely hero to our story. In this, as Christ is telling this, no one would have any expectations of help from the Samaritan. He enters the story on a journey, likely business, what would take him in through Jewish territory, you see. He saw the injured man, had compassion on him, and acted to save his life. Let's think about this. The Good Samaritan showed compassion. The word translated compassion is used elsewhere in the Gospels only of the Lord Jesus Christ. His heart was touched. Let me go back to Alexander McLaren. Every detail of Christ's story here is beautifully adapted to bring out the lesson that the obligation of neighborly affection has nothing to do with nearness, either of race or religion, but is as wide as humanity. This was a Samaritan caring for a Jew. The wounded man was probably a Jew, but it is significant that his nationality is not mentioned. He is a certain man. That's all. The Samaritan did not ask where he was born before he helped him. So Christ teaches us that sorrow and need and sympathy and help are of no nationality. He showed care. Gary Enrig, I've mentioned him before, his book, little book on parables. This man wouldn't be carrying a first aid kit. Probably the bandages are provided by tearing up his own garments. Then he places the man on his own donkey and leads the animal down the hot, dusty road to an inn. This is an act that requires courage. After all, this is Jewish territory, and the Samaritan transporting a Jewish victim of a mugging would be subject to all kinds of misunderstanding and misinterpretation. Once at the inn, he continues to look after the man. This is personal contact and care, not remote charity. We're all into remote charity these days, you know. Let the government pay to help these people. He showed compassion, he showed care, and he showed commitment. Alexander McLaren. The various acts are enumerated as showing the genius of true love. We notice the swift, cool-headed deftness of the man, having at hand the appliances needed, the businesslike way in which he goes about his kindness, his readiness to expend his wine and oil. The oil was to soften the wounds. The wine would be to cleanse it. His willingness to do the surgeon's work, surgeon is doctor. His cheerful giving up of his own beast while he plodded along on foot, steadying the wounded man on his ass. His care for him at the inn, his generosity, and withal his prudence in not leaving a great sum in the host's hands, but just enough to tide over a day or two, and this wise hint that he would audit the accounts when he came back. Christ, then telling the story, asks the question. What question did he ask? Which now, he says to this lawyer, of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Who is my neighbor? Which one of these three was a neighbor to the man? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus, thus then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. We discover then that the meaning of my neighbor from the story is one who is in need, one whose need I see, I'm in contact with this person, and one whose need I can meet. I have what they need. So now let's take it back into the command. Love your neighbor as yourself. See? The central issue Jesus exposes is not the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? But the deeper, more uncomfortable question, what is my duty toward my neighbor? The lawyer wanted to define the limits of love. Jesus wants to define the nature of love. What does it mean to love? The lawyer wants to know how far he must go. Jesus shows him what kind of person he must become. The Lord refuses to let us shrink the command into something easily manageable. He refuses to let us negotiate the boundaries of compassion. Instead, he turns the spotlight inward and asks, what kind of heart do you have? What kind of person are you becoming? Three men walked the same road. Three men saw the same wounded traveler. But only one man allowed what he saw to reach his heart. That's the dividing line. It's not knowledge. It's not position. It's not religious training. It was compassion. Compassion. The priest and Levite were not ignorant. They were indifferent. Not my problem. They were not confused. They were unmoved. They saw, but they did not feel. They noticed, but they did not act. They passed by in body because they had already passed by in their hearts. Christ's teaching cuts through our excuses. We ask, who deserves my help? When the real question is, why is my heart so slow to help? We ask, where should I draw the line? When the real question is, why am I drawing lines? See, this is the obedience that Christ demands, not the obedience of calculation, but the obedience of compassion. Not a kind of obedience that asks, how little can I do? But the kind of obedience that asks, how can I love as Christ has loved me? And so the Lord turns to us just as he turned to the lawyer and says, go and do likewise. Now, be clear what he's saying. He doesn't say, go and think about it, not go and debate it, not go and define it, go and do. Consider now the one who told the story is the one who found us, found you on the road, broken, helpless, unable to save ourselves. But he did not pass by. He came to us. He bound up our wounds. He carried us. He paid our debt. He loved us when we were enemies. And now he says, as I have loved you, so love one another. Let me close with a story. Bob pushed through the glass doors of his office building into the Christmas Eve air. The late afternoon sun was sliding low, turning the city street into long strips of gold and shadow, and his new car, the one his brother had surprised him with, gleamed at the curb like a wrapped present. A small figure stood beside it. The boy was maybe 10 or 11. Thin as a rail, coat too big for his shoulders, hands shoved deep into the pockets. He circled the car slowly, eyes wide, as if afraid that blinking might make it disappear. When he heard Bob's footsteps, he turned. Mister, is this your car? Bob nodded. Sure is. The boy stepped closer, close enough that his breath fogged the polished door. It's beautiful, he swallowed hard. Did it cost a lot? My brother gave it to me, Bob said, smiling. Christmas present. The boy's head snapped up. No kidding. You mean he just gave it to you and you didn't have to pay him nothing? That's right. The boy stared at the car again, but this time his expression softened into something thoughtful, almost tender. Boy, he whispered, I wish... Now, Bob finished the sentence in his mind. I wish I had a brother like that. But the boy surprised him. He said, I wish I could be a brother like that. The words hit Bob like a warm hand on the chest. He blinked, taken off guard. Say, he said gently, would you like a ride? The boy's face lit up like a window thrown open. Would I? Yes, sir. He slid into the passenger seat, running his fingers over the smooth dashboard, the stitched leather, the chrome knobs. Every few seconds, he let out a soft, wow, barely above a breath. After a few blocks, he spoke again, quieter this time. Mister, could we stop in front of my house? Bob smiled, imagining the boy bursting inside to brag to his friends. Sure. Where to? Right there, the boy said, pointing. By those two steps. Bob eased the car to a stop. Before the wheels had fully settled, the boy was out the door and up the steps, disappearing into the house. Dim hallway. Bob waited. A moment later, the boy reappeared, but he wasn't alone. He was carrying a smaller boy. Legs curled and motionless, arms looped around his brother's neck. The older boy's face was flushed with effort, but his eyes shone. He brought his brother close to the car window. There it is, John, he said softly, almost reverently. Just like I told you upstairs. This man's brother gave it to him, and it didn't cost him a cent. He shifted his grip, holding his brother a little higher. And someday, I'm going to get you one just like it. Then we'll ride all over the city, and you'll see all the things I've been telling you about. Bob felt his throat tighten. The street, the car, the cold air, everything blurred for a moment. He stepped out, voice thick. Boys, how about we all take a ride? He lifted the youngest brother gently into the front seat, tucking him in as if he were made of glass. The older boy climbed in beside him, beaming. Later, when Bob told the story, he always said the same thing. The greatest gift I received that Christmas wasn't the car. It was a boy's heart that wished not to have, but to give. I wish I could be a brother like that. Jesus wants us to see the Good Samaritan and say, boy, I want to be a neighbor like that. Let's pray. Father, you've given us a story of a man that did what was not expected of him, what was not necessary, but he did what was due because of compassion. And that to illustrate what it meant to love your neighbor. I ask, Father, that you might help us to realize that this is not a dream theory. This is how love acts when we come across someone that is in need and we can help. We wonder, Father, whether our Christianity can show, and here in this second of the great commandments of all, is that a way that we can show the love of God by helping those who are in need. And if we ask why, we are reminded of the first commandment, because you told us to do so, and we are to love you with all of our being. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you're saying, Pastor, there are people that I know that have needs, and I have the ability to help them. I've not wanted to take that time. I've not wanted to take that effort. But Jesus Christ said, that's what I am to do. So I set a special purpose in my life to remember the Good Samaritan, to remember that if I can help, I should help. And this is obeying the will of God. If that's your prayer, if that's your concern, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Help me to act on that. As Jesus said, go and do likewise. Our Father, we thank you for such an illustration. We thank you for how the Good Samaritan has caught the imagination of the entire world. People know what that means when they don't know anything else in the Bible. But Father, We ask that you might help us to see it in the context of what it means to live a life according to your way and your will. We ask that you might give us that strength of character that is willing to put your kind of love first. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.